So a couple things before we get started. So many of you know this, but I had the privilege of becoming a grandfather. And so our first grandchild, Maddox Benjamin James Eisen, our middle daughter, Reagan. And so they are healthy and well and coming home today and all is well. The whole grandpa thing's a bit of a journey for me, although I have back problems from a hockey injury years ago, and that's flaring up today, and so I may be looking like a grandpa and feeling like a grandpa as I move around up here on the stage. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus makes a distinct shift here today and gives us a really, I think, encouraging but also challenging teaching. And so your assignment this morning is to go, how does the psalm that Jim just read attach directly to the passage in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20? Because it does. It's a direct correlation. And so just as you're opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're going to work through verse 17 to 20 today, just simple four verses that I think are going to be super challenging for us. But one of the sort of great temptations of the Christian life, of the religious life, of a life of faith, is that we can slowly become, like, make it manageable. Like, I'm not talking about abandoning faith. I'm not talking about rejecting faith. Or what I'm really more referring to is sort of a reduction or creating a faith that's more predictable, that's more controllable, that's more measurable for us folks that love to measure things. And I think that even at times we kind of want this. We want a faith that's predictable. We want a faith that's comfortable, that's controllable, that's measurable, because that just creates a feeling of comfort and often of peace. It's part of our human nature. But I think it's a human nature that comes directly from the fall and not from faith. We can learn often. We can learn what it is to, what God expects of us, what the church expects of us, what others expect of us. We can learn rhythms of faith. We can learn the languages. I remember when I first came to Jesus, it was like, I don't understand what most of these Christians are saying, and so I'm going to learn their language, right? Praise be to God, and like all the hallelujah and all this kind of stuff that we tend to do that to me to this very day is really strange. And we can, without realizing it, our faith can subtly shift from a posture of surrender to a system of maintenance, control, and even complacency. I see this all the time. I've been doing this for 23 years now, and I see it all the time. Instead of asking, how is God shaping my heart, we begin asking, how am I going about staying within the lines? Am I doing the things that I'm supposed to be doing? Or better yet, is the church doing what I want the church to do, rather than asking, is the church doing what Jesus wants it to do? These things can become subtle, and they're a subtle shift that happens in our lives, but they're incredibly significant for both our personal lives and our life as the body of Christ. It moves faith from relationship to regulation, from trust to technique. And it is possible to remain very active in the Christian life, very active in religious life, while slowly becoming less responsive to God himself. I've seen this in my own life. I've caught it. I've had mentors that have worked me through it, where there's seasons in my prayer life where my prayer life is open, it's searching God, there's a deep honesty, and then I've seen seasons where I'm praying, but my prayers are functional, they may be faithful, but they're guarded. I'm still praying. I'm still looking the part. I'm still doing the things that I'm supposed to do. I'm even still reading scripture and going through all of those motions. I'm being an obedient Christian, but I'm careful about what I let God near. I control it and I guard it. I'm obedient, and I want you to hear this, but I'm not fully surrendered. That's the tension. That's the tension between outward obedience and inward transformation that Jesus is bringing up in this passage. The passage is not about relaxing God's standards. It's not about revealing those standards or even being producing those standards. Jesus is not in any way dismantling Israel's faith, because that's the people he's talking to. He's actually unveiling its true goal. So this passage is an incredibly important challenge that Jesus is going to give us this morning. But before Jesus tells us how God's people are meant to live, he first has to do something that's really important. He has to clarify who he is in relation to God's word, in relation to the scriptures, the law, and the prophets. And if we misunderstand Jesus' relation to these things, everything else in this passage will become completely distorted. And so this is the beginning. This is where Jesus has to start. Our understanding of obedience, of righteousness, and even grace depends on getting this simple thing that he starts this passage with right. What is the relationship between Jesus Christ and the Word of God? So listen to what he says. Verse 17, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So right away, Jesus begins by addressing assumptions that were already forming in the minds of the hearers. As they were hearing him teach, they began to become fearful of some of the things that he was saying, questioning some of the things he was saying. Some expected political upheaval, that the Messiah would overthrow Rome and restore Israel's national independence. And they were wondering why it is that he wasn't doing that the way that they presumed that he would. Others feared that Jesus was relaxing holiness by welcoming sinners because he would eat with them and engage with them, and that he was challenging their traditional boundaries. Still, others worried that Israel's scriptures were being sidelined or reinterpreted in some kind of weird way beyond recognition. And I think that all of these things that they're worried about, we hear in our own hearts, in our own minds, and in the life of the church, of things that we're worried about. What is it that this crazy chubby guy at the front wearing a plaid shirt is teaching us today? Can I possibly trust him? What is he talking about when it comes to holiness? Like welcoming sinners? We can't welcome sinners. The word of God says different things than that. Is he upheaving everything I've known about Christianity in the church? How can I trust that? It's a common concern. And in today's culture, many are concerned that maybe we've watered down the gospel in an effort to reach our neighbors. And then others are concerned that we haven't preached a strong enough gospel to teach the truth. This is my life, and this is what I live in the midst of. And that's exactly what Jesus is living in the midst of here too. But he makes it very, very clear in this passage. He actually answers the questions. He says none of those assumptions are correct at all. Now, we have to understand something. In Jewish thought, that's who he's speaking to. The law and the prophets referred to the entire covenant story. In Christianity, we tend to isolate ourselves to the New Testament, but that's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about the entire covenant story of Israel. Whenever they say the law and the prophets, that's what they mean. And in the law and the prophets, God is forming a people. He's revealing his will. He's disciplining them when they stray. He's restoring them through mercy and promising a future shaped by justice, peace, and faithfulness. And so Jesus is not distancing himself from that story. What Jesus is doing is he's locating himself right at the center of the story. The word that is used here that we interpret as fulfill is the Greek word poulerio, which means to bring something to its intended fullness or completion. It does not mean to discard or to replace. It means that something long anticipated has now arrived. So Jesus is saying that everything the law was shaping God's people for, everything the prophets were pointing toward, everything that Israel longed for in its best moments of faith is now being realized in him.
This is so important because it means that God's story is not being replaced, that through Jesus, God's story is reaching its goal. Now, this matters because it means Jesus doesn't invite us into a new religion and discontinuing religions of the past. He's inviting us into the fulfillment of God's long-standing purposes. I hear this all the time where people will say to me, the Old Testament is primarily about rules, while the New Testament is all about grace. And there are a lot of popular authors that I'm sure many of you read that would make that exact assertion. The problem is, the scriptures themselves resist that division. The Bible tells us that it's one story of a gracious God forming a people, that Jesus doesn't cancel that story, he completes it. From the beginning, God desired hearts shaped by love. God desired hearts shaped by trust and faithfulness. And the commands or the law and the prophets were never an end in themselves. They were a means of forming a people who reflected God's character in the world. Oh my goodness, there's the call of the church to be formed as people, transformed into the likeness of Christ, to reflect God's character to the world. Moses calls Israel to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. The prophets confront religious activity that's divorced from devotion, ritual without repentance, sacrifice without justice. God promises a future where his instructions will be written on the heart rather than merely inscribed on a stone. The Apostle Paul captures this really well as he's mentoring a young pastor by the name of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, now the goal of our instruction is love. Now, what often happens in the Christian church today, especially the Grace New Testament people, what happens is we're like, yeah, that's right, the whole goal is love. That's right, we got to show the love of Christ. Well, Jesus would agree with you, except listen to what the Apostle Paul says on top of this. He says, now the goal of our instruction is love, but what does that love come from? From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And this idea is not a new idea that's introduced in the New Testament. That is, it's always been God's desire for us from day one. The problem was using the law as a means of self-justification rather than as a guide toward our relationship with God. You see, folks, Jesus fulfills the law by doing what humanity could not do, obeying fully, loving perfectly, and living in complete faithfulness to the Father. I want you to hear, he fulfills that by doing what we cannot do without the work of the cross. So if we think that we're going to love in the way that Jesus loves, it's not possible without a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. You know, it's possible to train behavior without forming character. Anybody have kids? It's very possible to train behavior without forming character. I remember the very simple thing. I think we all do this. We want to teach my kids to say thank you when someone's done something kind. Right? Tate, say thank you. Right? Reagan, say thank you. Julia, say thank you. Carrie says to Jeff, say thank you. And we get it. We get it. Our kids will go, oh, in this moment, this is when dad or mom want me to say thank you. But it takes a little longer to get them to understand true gratitude. So often they're already saying thank you, but they're not actually grateful. The words were easy to teach them to say, but their attitudes don't always match their words. You see, folks, a system can regulate actions without shaping desire. I wanted my kids not just to simply say thank you, but I wanted my kids to desire gratefulness in their life. In the same way, the law could guide conduct, but it could not transform the heart. It could expose sin, but it could not heal it. It could point the way, but it couldn't carry people to where God wants us to be. You see, Jesus does not simply instruct us on how to behave better. If that's the way you read the scriptures, you're reading it wrong. Jesus is not laying out in this Sermon on the Mount a way to behave better. There's actually a reason why we read the Sermon on the Mount and we go, whoa, how do I live this? We'll address that in a moment. He's not simply instructing us how to behave better. He comes to reshape. This is so important. This is why Jesus came, to reshape what we love, what we desire, and what we trust. That's very different than modifying behavior. That's actually changing the core of who you are, what you love, what you desire, and what you trust. So if God's instruction was always meant to shape the heart, the next question is, can we trust God's instruction? Can we trust it actually down to the smallest detail? Or do we read the Bible and kind of go, I'm going to throw out some of that, or like some authors would say, I'm going to unhitch from the old and just latch on to the new? That's not exactly what they mean necessarily, but like, is that possible? Can I just ignore sections of scripture and say that doesn't apply to my life? That doesn't make any sense. Well, Jesus actually is going to address that with the very people in front of him that have those exact same questions. Matthew 5:18. Listen to how Jesus addresses it. He says, for truly, I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. There's something fascinating going on here. When he says the smallest letter and one stroke of a letter, he's actually pointing us to the Hebrew scriptures. Anybody ever seen Hebrew? It's written from this side over to this side, and it looks like a bunch of scribbly weird stuff. Well, the smallest Hebrew letter is called a yod. Everybody say yod, just because that's cool. And a yod has deep significance in the Hebrew alphabet, but a yod is not part of the alphabet. It changes and redirects how you read the alphabet. But a yod is like nothing but like a little dot. It's not even like a comma. It's not even that big. It's just like a little tiny mark on a page. And then he talks about a stroke, which he's referring to like a tiny pen line in the Hebrew that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. These little tiny marks completely change the meaning. And so Jesus's point here is not academic. It's actually deeply pastoral. What he's saying to us is not even the smallest detail of God's word, not even a yod, a tiny little dot of God's word is accidental or expendable. Everything God has spoken is intentional and moving toward fulfillment. Even the smallest yod. If you're grace-based, you know, Old Testament no good, New Testament good, you're going to struggle with this. But this is Jesus in the New Testament teaching us this. Don't miss that. He's saying everything matters. Every moment in the story matters because it's all moving toward fulfillment. What God promises coming true. Now, his hearers, who are Hebrew scribes, who are Pharisees, this assures his hearers that God's purposes are not fragile or uncertain. They would have been really encouraged to hear this. The story that they're part of is not unraveling before their eyes. It's actually unfolding exactly the way God intends. That's what Jesus is communicating, that I am part of what he intends. This matters when obedience feels costly in our lives. This matters when faithfulness kind of feels unseen. seen when righteousness seems unrewarded. You see, Jesus is assuring his hearers that God's purposes are steady and sure, that nothing God has spoken will fail, and nothing done in faithfulness is ever wasted. In the Christian world, we would have yelled amen, because that's what we're supposed to do to be obedient Christians. That is such a huge thing. Think about this, folks. Everything God has promised, everything God has said, everything, no matter what the world climate is, no matter what presidents or prime ministers or all these worldly leaders are going to do, God is going to have his way, and his truth and his promises will happen. Thank you. I don't personally care. I don't need your amen, but like, you hear what the word is saying to you? It's encouraging you. It's saying it's not about what you do that will get it done. It's about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's assuring us that nothing God has spoken will fail, and nothing done in faithfulness is wasted. Now, so far, Jesus has clarified his mission, and he's affirmed the trustworthiness of God's word, two really important things. But now he's going to turn to what faithfulness looks like in everyday life, and he's doing this in four verses. I get so excited. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is not promoting legalism here. What he's doing is redefining faithfulness. You've got to remember who he's speaking to. And in Jewish culture, this is so important, because it's not like our culture. In Jewish culture, teaching was inseparable from living. You couldn't teach it and not live it. Actually, you had to live it before you could teach it. Truth was embodied before it was explained. To teach God's instructions were disregarding it. Well, disregarding it was not merely inconsistency, it was actually misrepresenting God. It would be like equivalent to someone condemning certain behavior online, but then secretly engaging in those exact things that they condemn online privately. That never happens. But when that gets exposed, we don't take that person seriously anymore, do we? So Jesus says that greatness is not found in all the things that our world would define as great. So greatness is not found in your amazing career, the accomplishments that you've made, the amount of money that you have. Think about our world, and even in the Christian church, how we define greatness. Jesus doesn't define greatness that way. He says it's not found in status. Greatness isn't found in influence. It isn't even found in a strict life of the law. It's found in the lives that reflect God's heart through obedience shaped by grace. So your career might be amazing, but it's useless in eternity. So why are you spending so much time focusing on something that doesn't last forever when Jesus is calling you to live life focused on the things that do? And he's going to unpack for us what that looks like. You see, folks, God's people are not called to police others' behavior. They're called to represent God well. That's actually the call of the church. We're to represent God well in our workplace. We're to represent God well on the highway. I know how hard that is, because the enemy is at work. We are to represent God well in even the most difficult places. And how do we do that? We do that through integrity, humility, and love. What we do and what we teach either reflects God's character or it distorts it. So at this point, Jesus presses directly into the heart of religious confidence. In Matthew 5, verse 20, he says this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." Okay, if you're a Hebrew person sitting, listening to the introduction of this, so far he has walked you through the Beatitudes of who the kingdom of God is for. He's then said you're salt and light of the world. And now he says that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious people of your day, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. This statement would have completely stunned his listeners. Now, why? Well, the Pharisees were actually some of the most disciplined religious folks alive at the time. They were scripture-saturated people. They lived like morality. They were morally serious people. They were widely regarded as the most faithful members of society. And Jesus is saying, if you're not better than them, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Okay, think about that. If their righteousness was insufficient, then who on earth could possibly achieve what Jesus is saying? Now, this question is intentional. Jesus is dismantling the idea that righteousness can be achieved through accumulation of obedience alone. As a matter of fact, the scriptures would say that you could be a super obedient person and not know Jesus at all. In Hebrew thought, righteousness was not merely moral precision. It was right relationship with God. That's what righteousness means to a Hebrew. A righteous person is living in a right relationship with God. But it's not just a right relationship with God as an individual, but a right relationship with God that shaped how one lived with others. See, the Bible's never individualistic like our society today. So how we interact with one another and how we behave with others is actually connecting whether we're in a right relationship with God or not. That's what he's saying here. And Jesus calls for a righteousness that flows from transformed allegiance, not just simply a malicious performance. At this point, the standard that Jesus is projecting feels kind of unreachable, kind of difficult. This Sermon on the Mount's going to do that. You're up for like another 20 weeks of this, or 19 weeks or something, where every week after week, you're going to be, how on earth do we live that? How on earth do, like, he's just kidding, right? And that's exactly where Jesus wants you. Why? Why is that exactly where Jesus wants his hearers? Because he wants you ready to receive what only he can give. You see, if we listen to Jesus' teachings and we're like, I can do that. I can accomplish that. I can will my way into being a righteous person. I can practice faith. I can read the scriptures. I can do all those things. That's actually missing the point. Because the point of scripture is to say that you actually can't do those things, and history has proven it for thousands of years, that humanity cannot do it. And so God had to come in the flesh, give his life on a Roman cross, so that he could do it for us. And that's where he wants us in this teaching, to understand that you cannot do this. You can only do it through him. Because Jesus fulfills God's law on our behalf and now forms righteousness within us. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. In order that the law requirements would be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what Paul is talking about there is that when you're not walking to the flesh, so the things of the flesh is the ways of the world, and you're living according to the Spirit, so you're walking in step with the Spirit, then through Christ, the law is fulfilled through you. In Galatians 3:24, the law then was our guardian until Christ. It was helpful until Jesus, so that we could be justified by faith. So in the law, living the law justified you by faith. We see that in Abraham, right? We see that in the church fathers. But now we're justified by faith through, everybody now, praise the Lord. Obedience no longer flows from fear or performance.
It grows out of relationship and trust. What the law demanded, only Christ can provide. Here's the heart of the passage. If you miss everything else, just don't miss this. External obedience without inward surrender is empty. You can follow rules and still resist God's authority. Just look at kids. You can look righteous and never be transformed. That's what he's talking about here. The author James, Martin Luther, the author of what's that thing called Reformation? Right, he's kind of an important guy in church history. He hated the book of James. He hated the book of James. He actually argues, there's documents that prove this. He actually argues that the book of James should not be included in the canon. It's not a biblical book. And this is exactly why. Because James says, so when I talked about eternal obedience without inward surrender is empty, you can follow rules and still resist God's authority, you can look righteous without being transformed. This is how James says it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, faith is not a spectator sport. It's an active sport that you live in every moment, every waking second of your life. So the danger is not imperfection. Remember how I always say those who are perfectionists never achieve perfection? Right? The danger is not imperfection. The danger is actually self-deception. In the church today, we often will convince ourselves that we're in the right place when we're actually completely deceived. That's what Jesus is getting at here when he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes. You're being deceived. You think you're living it right. You see, rules allow us to keep our hands closed, controlling what we give God. Grace invites us to open our hands, trusting God with everything. Jesus is not simply asking whether we behave correctly. So when you get to the pearly gates, so to speak, he's not like, well, Marian, I hope you behaved. Give me a list of your behaviors. That's not the way it'll go. What he's going to do is play your life before your very eyes. And it's not your external life, but your internal one. Jesus is not simply asking whether we behave correctly. He's asking who truly rules your life. So the law was never the destination. It was never meant to be something we mastered, managed, or measured by ourselves. It was never meant to be a ladder that we climbed to reach God or a mirror that we used to compare ourselves to others. From the very beginning, the law was meant to lead us somewhere. It was meant to lead us to honesty about ourselves. That's what faith calls us to. It was meant to be awakened, to awaken a hunger for something deeper within us. It was meant to create longing for a righteousness that we could not produce on our own. And ultimately, it was meant to lead us to Christ. You see, folks, Jesus stands before us in this passage, and he says, in effect, everything that you've been carrying, everything you've been trying to prove, everything you've been striving to become, it comes to fulfillment in me. And that means that this text is not just asking us to obey differently, it's asking us to live differently, to see the world differently. So before we rush out of church this morning, and thank you for coming in the weather, and thanks for joining us online, but we need to just slow down. So I know you're looking at your watch going, when's this chubby guy going to be done? Another 40 minutes or so, we'll be fine. Can we just take a second and slow down and ask some honest questions? Just ask some honest questions. Don't live in the facade of the world, but ask these honest questions. Not to feel guilty. I'm not going to ask you to come up at the front and confess. It's not a bad idea. But to open ourselves up to transformation, because honesty is what leads to transformation.
Where has faith quietly become manageable for you? I'm not talking about abandoning faith, but where your faith is contained, controlled. Not rejecting faith, but controlling it, right? And putting guards up where you're only going to go so far. Where have we learned how to follow the rules while keeping parts of ourselves safely out of reach from God? I hate to tell you, he's already aware, so you might as well just speak it to him. Now, for some of us, obedience has become a way of avoiding God rather than encountering him. Doesn't that sound weird? But I think it's so true in the Christian faith. We do the right things, but we do them at a distance. We keep the habits, but we guard our hearts from God. Jesus doesn't expose this to shame us. He exposes it to heal us. That's the beauty of the work that Jesus has done on the cross. He's not trying to shame you when he calls you to a place of honesty and repentance. That's the way the Bible would talk about it. Repent, right? A change of heart and a change of mind and a change of ways. He's not doing that to shame us. He's doing it to heal us, to return us back to wholeness. Because a righteousness rooted in performance will always exhaust us. Will never seem to add up and will never seem to be good enough. And if that's how you feel in faith, turn to Jesus. And righteousness rooted in comparison will always harden us. If we're a community where we're judging one another and we're comparing one another, we will just grow into a hardened heart community. Yet we seem to do it all the time. But a righteousness that's rooted in Christ has the power to actually change us. So the invitation of this passage is not try harder. If you walk out of here, every time you hear a passage from the Sermon on the Mount, you're like, oh, yeah, I got to try harder, right? I'm going to really be obedient to that reading plan this year. That's not the point. Jesus never, ever is saying, you should try harder, Stephen. You're not trying hard enough. What he's actually saying is, come closer. If you come closer, I will give you peace. I will give you rest. I will show you the path to righteousness. It's an invitation to stop outsourcing faith to rules and start entrusting our lives to a faithful Savior. And so practically, that means asking where surrender still needs to happen in our life, not in theory, but in real life. Where is God inviting you to trust him rather than manage yourself? Where are you relying on discipline instead of dependence? Where have spiritual habits become substitutes for spiritual honesty? For some, this may touch how you pray. Saying the right words, but never slowing down long enough to let God speak. For others, it may touch how you read scripture. So often, we read scripture to collect insight, but we resist obedience to it. For others, still, it may touch how you relate to others, appearing gracious with that wonderful Christian smile, but holding tightly to resentment, control, and fear. Folks, the good news is this. Jesus does not demand from us what he has not already provided for us. I don't know about you, but that's so refreshing. He fulfills the law on our behalf. He bears the weight of our failures. And he forms a new kind of righteousness within us, one shaped by trust, love, and surrender. Through the power of his Holy Spirit that lives in us. And so the call as we leave this place is not to perform better, but to yield more fully. To open our hands, to stop hiding behind obedience and rules, to allow Christ not just to forgive us, but to change us.
because the righteousness that Jesus calls us into is not fragile, it's not shallow, and it's not theoretical. It is a lived righteousness that's formed over time through surrender by the Spirit of God. Not religious performance, but a transformed life. Not outward compliance, but faithful hearts. This is where the law was always leading, and this is the life that Jesus is inviting us into.